All right, just a couple of announcements while everybody's finding their seat. That just to remind everyone about the Thanksgiving dinner on the 24th of November, immediately following the morning service that Sunday morning. That's a good time for the church family to get together and to give thanks. So we've done this in the past two or three times a year, try to get together and have a church family dinner and then a prayer time afterward. And Thanksgiving is certainly an appropriate time to do that. So we'll do that on that particular Sunday. Barb, I'm glad you just got here. What is Graham's website?
DivineViewpoint.com.
/SANE. Divine Viewpoint is sane. Okay, I wanted to announce that. Is that on our website, on the DBM website? Is there a link to that? There should be. Let's make a note of that. Graham Hunt, who has been transcribing doctrinal material for decades, is in Australia, and he's done a lot of tremendous work that's been beneficial for many people. And he has a website there's some people who are watching who utilize the transcripts within the Logos framework that Art Booz puts up. But Art is not always as up to date due to his responsibilities and everything. He may be a month or two or three behind. But you can get the transcripts. I learned of somebody yesterday who just pulls the transcripts right off of Graham's website, divineviewpoint.com/SANE. And he just pulls those off of there and immediately puts them into his Logos. And if you don't have Logos, you can just access all the transcripts there. And he has a lot of other material. And those of you who are doing the Bible study methods class, he also has some other material up there that gets you access to some basic books and materials and background Bible study things, encyclopedias, stuff like that that you can access. Jeff, did you have a comment? Well, they are. They're edited transcripts. He doesn't take every word. Right. Yeah, that's the way he's always done that. He's always sort of abridged them, so to speak, so that things that are done that's repetition from previous classes is left out. And so it's not a word-for-word transcript of every class. It's somewhat abridged, but it's still very, very helpful for a lot of folks. So just wanted to make an announcement on that. The only other announcement is that on the 16th, Saturday the 16th, we'll have our men's prayer breakfast that particular Saturday. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall defend your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Scripture teaches that we should be in fellowship. This is part of experiential sanctification, that when we sin, we're out of fellowship, but there needs to be cleansing of sin in order to be restored to fellowship. This is accomplished through the simple confession of sin, and when we do that, we are restored to fellowship. But the issue isn't restoration to fellowship. The issue in the Christian life is maintaining fellowship, walking by the Holy Spirit, or abiding in Christ. It's not just getting back in a position where we can go forward. It's staying there and continuing to go forward. So we always make sure that we have a few moments of prayer before class so that people can make sure that they are indeed in proper relation to the Holy Spirit in order to make the time profitable in our study each evening. So Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and after a few moments, I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful that we can be here this evening. We're thankful for your grace, thankful for your common grace that brings rain upon both the just and the unjust. We're thankful for the rain that we had today and the previous days and in the previous weeks, as this has been significant for reducing the impact of the drought here in Texas. And Father, we can pray that you would continue to provide for us in these logistical matters. Father, we're thankful, too, that we have the freedom we have, even though there are those in this nation that seek to restrain our freedom, seek to restrain free speech, seek to restrain those who would speak out against the trends of the day and against things which are popular in our culture in order to recall us to a standard of absolute truth and absolute morality as articulated within your word. Father, we pray that we as believers in Christ, believers in your word, that we might stand as lights in the midst of a dark, wicked, perverse generation, and that we might be consistent in our testimony and faithful to your word. And Father, tonight as we continue our study on your plan and purpose for Israel, we pray that you might guide and direct us in our thinking and help us understand that behind this, these promises and these principles lie the important doctrine of your faithfulness to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11, and we're going to review briefly and then continue going through this extremely significant section and passage in Romans. The issue in this part of Romans, in the first 10 verses, is very simple. It is that despite Israel's rejection of God, and this isn't something that's just related to the generation that rejected Jesus as Messiah, but as we'll see, this has been a pattern throughout the history of the Jewish people going back to Abraham, and this was the theme and the claim of the prophets, the writing prophets that we know of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, others in the shorter minor prophets, consistently rebuked the kings, the leaders, and the people of Israel because they failed to listen to God, constantly challenging them with their disobedience, their fact that they were constantly going after false gods and goddesses. And so this is not a unique claim to the New Testament. It's not a unique claim of Christians that somehow Israel has rejected God. There is a consistent pattern going all the way back to Abraham, and if we, as we studied when in our study of Genesis, going through a number of the history and biography of Jacob's sons, we saw that this was part of the pattern of that generation, that they were synthesizing, assimilating back into the pagan culture of Canaan. And as a result, this was one reason why God brought them out of Canaan, brought them to the situation in Egypt, where they would be isolated from the surrounding culture and therefore protected. The Egyptians had a tremendous bias and racial prejudice against the Jews, and so they basically sequestered them off into their own area, probably the original Jewish ghetto. And as a result of that, they maintained their purity. As a result of that, they grew from just a little over 100 people, or a little less than 100 people, about 70 or so, to a nation of between probably 2 to 3 million people that came out during the Exodus. And so this is how God established the Jewish people, and this is the story of the book of Exodus. So Romans 11 begins with this emphasis that God has not rejected or replaced Israel. And I put that word replaced in there because this has been so often a theme in Christianity. especially during the early and late Middle Ages, from roughly about the 3rd or 4th century A.D., replacement theology, which is based on an allegorical or a non-literal interpretation of the Old Testament, replacement theology came in and talked about how Israel, the Jews, had rejected Jesus as Messiah, so God permanently rejected them as his people. And yet this flies in the face of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is one reason why in many Bible studies on Romans and in some commentaries even, these chapters are virtually ignored or skipped over. This is sometimes referred to as the passed over part of Romans, because there are a number of people, especially within the replacement theology camp, that they really can't handle it. And the way you find many people who have trouble with Scripture handling certain Scriptures is they just ignore them. They take out their mental scalpel and cut those verses or chapters or pages out of their Bible, and everything else fits their theological system, but then they hit something like this. If they believe in that the church is the new Israel and the church or Christianity replaced Israel in God's plan, then they just ignore this whole section. So this is one of the strongest areas of Scripture that emphasizes the principle that God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. And that Paul is saying in this section that even though at the present time Israel has been disobedient in rejecting Jesus as Messiah, the disobedience of Israel is not complete, but there will be a time when that will end and Israel will come back to God, and there will be a full restoration of Israel, and including a national restoration to the land. We've seen that in this section of Romans, it's related to Romans, the basic argument of Romans dealing with the righteousness of God. Romans 9 deals with the principle that the righteousness of God in terms of his rejection of national Israel. It is not that God rejected them permanently, but he rejects them in terms of divine judgment as clearly set forth in the Torah. In Leviticus chapter 26, God spells out a series, five series or cycles of disciplinary action, culminating in the action of removing the Jewish people from their land. This is what happened in 722 BC when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. It happened again in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians defeated the kingdom of Judah and destroyed the first temple. And it happened again in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the second temple and conquered Israel, and the people were further scattered in what is known as the diaspora, a Greek word for scattering. So as we've seen many times in our study of this section, when we deal with these hard passages related to God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and in this passage we're going to see an expression related to the blindness of Israel, that this is a God's action in response to the initial reaction our decision on the part of individuals to reject God's plan. So first, Pharaoh rejected God's plan, refused to let the Israelites go, and as a result, God hardened it. We saw that that word actually means to strengthen his resolve in bringing about his rejection of Moses' plea to release the Jews, the Israelites, from slavery. We've seen it again in terms of individuals, but first the individual sets his heart against God. This is the whole process in Romans 1. Romans 1 talks about the fact that God's revealed himself through the nonverbal revelation of his creation, but people reject him and they worship the creature rather than the creator. What's the result? Three stages that we've studied, each stage indicated in Romans 1, 19 and following, where it states, and then God gave them over to certain things, and then God gave them over a second time, and then God gave them over a third time. what God is doing is if we go into negative volition, if we reject God's word and we harden our heart against God, then he gives us our way, as it were. He lets us reap the consequences of our decision. And so he then allows that hardening, that blindness to take place, because we're the ones in our volition, in our free will, who have set the course against God. So God is righteous in rejecting Israel, temporarily setting them aside because they rejected the offer of the Messiah. That's the argument in Romans 9. Romans 10 demonstrates that rejection was based on Israel's corporate neglect of revelation that had been given to them. They were rejecting the revelation. Just, and the quotes, they're all related to the Old Testament. Paul supports his case from citations from Deuteronomy that Paul was applying to that generation, even though that was a believing generation in the Old Testament. Romans 11 then answers the question, has God then permanently, that's the nuance of the term, has God permanently rejected his people? No, not at all, for he still has a national plan for Israel, and he is going to be faithful to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually he will fulfill those promises. It goes back to the theme in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone, to the Jew first. See, there's not an exclusion of the Jew. There's an offer of salvation to the Jew as well as the Gentile. And it's up to their volition whether or not they accept it or reject it. So this is the background. As we look at the chapter, the first part of the chapter emphasizes the fact that God has not permanently rejected Israel. That's verses 1 through 10. Then when we get into the second part of the chapter, in verses 11 to 24, Paul expresses his assurance that the rejection by the majority of Jews of God's grace is not going to last forever. There will be a time when there will be a turning to God among the Jewish people in light of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And then the third section gives us an insight into the future of that, when that takes place, and the circumstances around that, and that's and then it's brought to a conclusion in verses 33 through 36. So in verse 1, Paul raises the question, has God cast away his people? Has God cast away his people? And he states it this way. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. He forms the question in a way that presupposes a negative answer. And his answer is not just no. It's not at all. It's impossible. It's the strongest way you could express no in the Greek language. It's meganoita, not at all, not in any way. And then he uses himself as an example, that as an Israelite himself, he has not been rejected by God, and the very fact that he as a Jew has been the recipient of God's grace in salvation means that God has not rejected the Jewish people. There's a couple of ways in which we see this connection in terms of its relation to the previous chapters. He says, first of all, he uses the structure legoun, which draws an inference from the previous chapter, where Paul says in verse 18, "But I say," and then in Romans 10:19, he says, "But I say." This is one of those things. Those of you in the Bible study methods class, this is the kind of thing that you look for in terms of looking for patterns or repetition within the text in order to see connections and developments in terms of what the author says. And this is one of those rare occasions when the English translations are consistent and accurate in translating the Greek. Often in English translations, as I pointed out before, English translators will try to vary the English vocabulary for stylistic purposes. This is one of those man-made rules that you can't use too many words too frequently within a certain context, or you're just going to bore your reader, and certain things like that, which might be good for creative writing classes at your standard Marxist liberal university, but that's not how the Holy Spirit writes. The Holy Spirit writes with a lot of repetition to drive home a point, but when you take these silly little man-made English creative writing rules and apply it to a translation, then what happens is the reader in the translation loses the point, because the translator will take, you know, find one, the same word in the Greek used five times in two verses, and they translate it a different way each time for stylistic variation, and the reader misses the point that the Holy Spirit's trying to communicate. But this is one of those cases where they were consistent and they were accurate. And so in English, you can see that there's this, but I say, and then verse one starts, I say then, showing a conclusion from what drawn from what he says in those earlier verses. So that shows that Romans 11 is integrally related to Romans chapter 10. And just as Romans 9 and Romans 10 emphasized Israel here, not as individual Jews or individual or Jewish individual salvation or justification of the individual Jew, it's talking about God's plan for corporate ethnic Israel, for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that ties it together. That's important in understanding this passage, that we're talking about corporate ethnic Israel, and we're not talking specifically about individual justification. Second, we see that the references in 11:1 and 11:2, 11:1 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And 11:2 says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That this indicates, again, a corporate view of Israel, that God had a plan for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he elected them nationally. It's a corporate election that applies through them. So often we hear that word election used in theological context, and we immediately jump to the assumption that somehow John Calvin and the Calvinists were right, and that God's up in heaven saying eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and he's picking this one and rejecting the others. That is for salvation. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about God's choice of a particular people to accomplish his purposes in history, and that it was going to be through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God would reveal himself to the human race, that they would be the recipients of God's revelation, they would record his revelation, they would preserve his revelation, and they would keep that and pass it on for the benefit of the human race, and that it was going to be through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Savior would come, the one who would save the world from their sins. And this is a major theme all the way through the Old Testament prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and on into many of the minor prophets, Zechariah specifically, as well as Hosea and some of the others. So this indicates this corporate emphasis. And then also Paul's use of 1 Kings 19:10-18, which comes up in verses at the end of 2 and verses 3 and 4. This too pulls together this same idea of corporate Israel. So when the verse begins, Paul uses this verb, apotheo, which is translated cast away. It's an aorist tense, which means it's talking about some undefined, indeterminate time in the past. It's just sort of summarizing it under one basic, simple past tense verb. And the verb apotheo has the idea of pushing back, driving back, casting away, or rejecting. And I would think that the better translation here is, has God rejected his people? The sense here is this a permanent rejection? And the answer is no, not at all. And his example that he gives, as I stated earlier, is his himself. He says, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If the point is, if God had permanently rejected the Jewish people from his grace, then I wouldn't be saved. And we all know that the early church was made up completely of those who were Jewish people. 4,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 saved later, and thousands of others were saved during the first century that became Christians. And in fact, up until the time that the Emperor Constantine established the Edict of Toleration, I think it was 315 A.D., which made Christianity the legal and only religion for the Roman Empire, even though there were theological differences between the Christian and the Jewish communities in areas where they could work together, in other words, taking care of the poor, taking care of the sick, providing for orphans and widows, things of that nature, they worked together. But once Christianity became the legal religion, and it was interesting that it's about that same time that the Christian church is becoming dominated by those who held to a non-literal interpretation of Scripture as a result of the influence of Origen, and by the end of the 4th century, Augustine, by the time they get into this full-blown non-literal or figurative or allegorical interpretation, that's when they start laying the groundwork for Christian anti-Semitism, which is one of the most horrible things that ever happened in human history. And it's a complete perversion of what the New Testament teaches, and it's a complete perversion of what the Bible teaches. But it came about because these early Christians, by the 4th century, quit interpreting the Bible on the basis of authorial intent and on the basis of a literal interpretation of Scripture, that is, taking the words of Scripture in their normal context. Once they began to mystify it, once they began to bring mysticism into their interpretation and subjectivity and allegory, then they lost that literal interpretation. But Paul clearly is using the term Israelite in a literal way, referring to those who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how it's stated. You'll run into the fact that today, in a lot of ways, especially among Reformed Jews that are more egalitarian, and others, they like to talk about the patriarchs and the matriarchs. We wouldn't want to leave the women out. But the Scripture always just emphasizes the male as the leader, and so we prefer to stick with scriptural terminology and emphasize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it is through them that the seed came. And that's that terminology that is emphasized all the way through Genesis. Philippians 3:5, as I mentioned last time, is another place where Paul emphasizes his Jewish heritage, that he's of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul uses that same word again in terms of repetition in verse 2. Whenever the Holy Spirit repeats himself in the revelation of Scripture, we need to pay attention to it. God wants us to recognize that there's a significance and a connection there. And the answer to the question that he raised in verse 1 is stated didactically here and dogmatically. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, there we get one of those great words that once again brings us into this whole issue on the relationship of the sovereignty of God to the free will of man. And it is true that in God's sovereignty, he overrules and overrides human decisions, but God in his plan included the dynamics of the chaos that free will would bring, so that his plan is great enough and grand enough to include the chaos that comes from the free will decisions of creatures. And we see that even in a natural realm from Genesis 1 through 3, that when Adam sinned, it brought chaos into the geophysical, natural, biological world, and yet God had built enough flexibility into the DNA structure, into the laws of physics, into the various other natural laws and physical laws, that it handled the chaos that came from sin. And so God is able to still accomplish his purposes even when human beings go astray from his decreed will. He still controls that. That is a much, I submit that that is a much greater, grander, and glorious view of the sovereignty and omnipotence of God than the God in a box that the Calvinists have, who can't know anything unless he determined it, and so his omniscience is actually limited because in their view, God only knows what he has predetermined. And only what he has predetermined is what he knows. God doesn't know the counterfactuals, as the philosophers put it. He doesn't know the things that could have been, would have been, should have been, or might have been, because they have such a limited view of God's omniscience. In fact, they think that if you introduce that into God's character, you basically end up making God a slave to man, which just shows how perverted and corrupt their thinking actually is. They just turn everything upside down so they can have a rigid, mechanistic, predetermined, and deterministic environment. So here God allows for the flexibility of negative volition within his plan and purpose. In the Old Testament, there's no mention that there's going to be a new entity called the church. There's no inclination that the Jewish people will reject the Messiah when he comes. There is simply the clear statement that he's going to come and offer the kingdom to his people. But then they reject him. So what happens? God in his sovereignty has flexibility to introduce a new game plan. And he always knew that. It was no surprise to God, but it just shows the flexibility that he has within his plan to handle all of the corruption and chaos that comes from human volition. Now, when Paul states this in 11:2, and he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, this is a direct quote that comes out of the Old Testament. I mean, this section in Romans is just loaded with references to the Old Testament, because Paul is making sure that everyone who reads this, especially the Jewish people who read this, understand that what he is teaching is firmly grounded in what was predicted in the Old Testament by the prophets, by David in the Psalms, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel. They all predicted the worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people because that they would completely reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when he states this, he's actually quoting from Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse 14, the psalmist, which is David, says, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." So there's this permanent promise in the Old Testament that God will always be faithful to his promise to Abraham, that God is going to bless the world through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God is going to permanently establish his people in the land, that there will be a time, as God told Moses, that they would be removed from the land, a time when they would be dispersed throughout all of the nations, and then at the end of time, they would turn back to God, and they would be restored to the land, and God would establish his kingdom. Later on, he makes it clear that this kingdom will be established under a king who is a descendant of David, and that was articulated in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 through 14. So again, David makes this clear. God has not permanently rejected his people. So this is another one of those examples where modern theologians come around who have modern and medieval theologians come along and they reject this and they pervert the interpretation of this because they have an anti-Israel, anti-Semitic bent, and they want to assert that the only people of God today is the church. Now, when we look back at this issue of foreknowledge, we have to understand what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter, actually Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter are Jewish epistles. They are all written to a strongly Jewish Christian audience. And those four epistles emphasize a lot that comes from a Jewish background. And so at the beginning of 1 Peter, he talks about the fact that his recipients are elect, that is, they're the choice or the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. And that, as we've seen before, that God in his omniscience knows all the knowable. He knows all the possible, all the potential, all the woulda, coulda, shoulda, would, might have beens. And in light of all of that, he makes decisions, not apart from his knowledge, but on the basis of his knowledge of what will take place. Understanding this concept in Romans 9 to 11 means that it's related back to what he states in Romans 9:11, that this election is according to the purpose of God, but it's not for individual salvation or individual justification. It is, he chose the Jewish people and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a national purpose, a national destiny that would culminate in a kingdom established in the land under the rulership of a descendant of King David. And so this is clearly stated, clearly defined here in this particular passage. And so when we read in Romans 11 passages that talk about his people whom he foreknew in verse 2, and then in verse 5, if you'll look down there, talks about the remnant according to the election of grace. And so we have to understand that this is not related to individual justification, but the corporate plan that God has for true Israel. Now, Romans 11:3 and 11:4 provide us with a background of what he's going to emphasize here in understanding what is going on with the Jewish people in this dispensation, in this era of the church age. Notice at the end of 11:2, we read, "Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he, that is Elijah, pleads with God against Israel." So we're going to go back into the Old Testament in order to connect to this particular event. And he summarizes the event in two verses, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10 and verse 14, in order to make his point here from 1 Kings 19, 10, 14, and 19. But we need to take a minute, as we usually do, to go back and just quickly run through these passages so that we understand what was going on. Some of you were here when we went through 1 Kings. This whole episode here with Elijah is one of my favorite sections of the Old Testament, and just the impact that one man had on a nation. But we learned that even some of the greatest of God's servants in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament have great flaws. We all have sin natures. We all fail at times. And after his tremendous success and tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, immediately after that, as Elijah heard of the threats from Jezebel the queen, she sent out an order that he was wanted dead or alive, preferably dead, and she was going to make sure that he would die, that he immediately caved into his sin nature. He caved into fear. He caved into worry and anxiety. He forgot about God, and he went on the run as a fugitive. And so 1 Corinthians 19 and 1 and following tells that story. So let's just review it to catch the context of these whiny statements that Paul quotes in Romans 11:3 and 4. So Ahab comes back from Mount Carmel, tells Jezebel about everything that happened there and everything that Elijah had done, and afterward that Elijah had executed all of Jezebel's favorite prophets that she had imported from the Phoenicians, the prophets of Baal and the prophets, all the false prophets, and he executed them all. He had their heads decapitated, which was the punishment under the Mosaic law. Some people have said, well, that wasn't his responsibility, but that's a failure to understand the role and responsibility of a prophet in the Old Testament. He was God's representative to fulfill God's plan and purpose, and this is what Elijah was doing, is he was fulfilling the purpose of the Mosaic law. And so he executed all of the false prophets, because this was their, this was the penalty, the death penalty stated in the Torah. So he had all of them executed. And so as Jezebel is going to get her revenge, and in verse 2 she says, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life, Elijah, like one of them by tomorrow. We're going to send out the hit squads, and by noon tomorrow you're going to be dead. So then verse 3 says, when he saw, that's the King James based on the Masoretic text, when he saw that he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, here's a map that shows you where Beersheba is located down here in the south, just on the edge of the Negev, which is the southern part of Israel, down just on the north end of the wilderness of Zin, which is, let me tell you, a pretty barren place, piece of real estate. And he left from up here. This circle circles the Carmel Ridge, and he leaves from up here, Mount Carmel, and runs south as fast as he can to get away, as far away as he can from Jezebel. Remember, her area of dominion is in the northern kingdom of Israel. Her husband Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom, but they don't have any authority in the south. So he heads not only into the southern kingdom of Judah, but as far to the other side of the kingdom of Judah as he possibly can. And let's go back and look at the verse. The Masoretic text, this is one of those old sayings I've learned this last year that just helps me work my way through the Old Testament. Old Testament has textual problems just like the New Testament do, where you have different readings at times in different manuscripts, because sometimes it's a clerical error, sometimes it's an error of hearing, various reasons when a copyist writes, he'll make a mistake. In the original Hebrew text, there were no vowels. The word for saw and the word for fear have the same consonants. You change the vowels, you change the word. Now, the Masoretic text put the vowels in there so that it reads, he saw. The Septuagint, which was a Greek translation made by the rabbis in about the 2nd to 3rd century B.C., the Septuagint, the Vulgate, which is based on the Septuagint, which is the Latin translation of the Old Testament, the Syriac version, translated as, he was afraid. Now, I went to Dallas Seminary, and I didn't learn this till this last year. I went to Dallas Seminary. When I was at seminary, the Hebrew department at Dallas Seminary was mostly in the camp that I didn't even realize this when I was there, where a lot of the professors didn't really believe that there was much in terms of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. And once I learned that, I looked back to some of the discussions and some things that were said, and suddenly it kind of made sense to me. I just didn't realize there was an issue going on in the background, but you'd hear things about the professors would say about some of the messianic psalms, and you'd go, well, that just sounds funny. I couldn't figure out how to correlate that, and it left me a little confused. And it wasn't until I was listening to a lecture this last year by Michael Rydelnik, where Mike was a couple of years behind me in seminary, and he interviewed all the professors in the Old Testament department. He started in 79, I believe, and he said, and it was basically the same faculty that was there when I was, since I didn't graduate till 80, he said that there was only one Old Testament faculty member at that time that believed in real messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. Now, that impacted and was related to their view of textual criticism. And when he said this, I went, wait a minute, how does that work? And the view that we were taught at Dallas when I was a student was that you go with the reading in the Masoretic text. Now, so a lot of times the Masoretic text, which wasn't finalized until the 7th, 8th, 9th century A.D., the Masoretes changed the vowel points, which changed the words, in key messianic prophecies in the Old Testament in order to remove the obvious interpretation of those passages as pointing to Jesus. And so that affects what's in the Masoretic text. And Rydelnik's written an excellent book called The Messianic Hope, where he goes through detail after detail and showing how this happened historically and theologically, and it's fascinating to come to understand that. But there's another, a very prominent Israeli scholar, Old Testament scholar, by the name of Emmanuel Tov, who has done a tremendous amount of work on textual criticism in the Old Testament. And his basic rule of thumb is if the Septuagint agrees with the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Syriac or one of the other early Greek translations, then that trumps the Masoretic text. And that, boy, opens a whole new door of understanding in terms of interpreting a lot of these messianic prophecies, because if you follow his rule, then you end up straightening out a lot of these problems in some of these messianic prophecies that look like are interpreted by some people today as not really messianic. So that would mean that, and would make much more sense in verse 3, it's not that when Elijah saw this, it's that when Elijah became afraid, he reacts to this threat by Jezebel in fear and runs for his life down to Beersheba, and he leaves his servant there. Now, here's a couple of pictures of Beersheba. It's a national park in Israel, and these are the remains. And as you can see from the background, it's fairly arid territory, except for the green patch you see there, which is irrigated, and there's a tremendous amount of irrigation going on in Israel. I think they use about 70 or 80% of their wastewater goes through and gets completely cleansed and is recycled and used in irrigation, which makes them extremely productive, and they're exporting that technology to a lot of sub-Saharan countries, trying to help African countries learn how to farm and implement some of these technological advances that have been developed by modern Israel. So he heads into the wilderness about a day's journey, and he comes to a broom tree. I'll have a picture of that in a minute. Doesn't provide a lot of shade, but then when you're in territory that looks like this, any little bush and any little spot of shade is very welcome, especially if it's very hot. Those who went with me on the first trip we took to Israel, we went in late June. We went over into Jordan, and then when we came back down at Aqaba and Eilat, we had to cross the border, and the fence line was about, probably you walked a path that was about size of half of this room, and you had two cyclone fences down each side, and you had about 200 yards to walk from one border checkpoint to the other one, and you had to pull your little, you know, rollerboard behind you and carry your luggage and whatever. And we were walking west, and there was a Scirocco wind coming off of the Judean desert right into our face. The temperature was 117 in the shade, and it was like walking into a hairdryer. I frequently say the temperature was 117 with a wind chill of 135. It would wither you in place. So Elijah was looking for any place where he could rest. And verse 5 tells us that an angel came and touched him, told him to rise up and eat. Now, this is a broom tree. Doesn't give you a whole lot of shade, but it's what you get in the midst of the desert. So the angel took care of him. Principle here is, again, we see God's faithfulness. The point that Paul makes all through Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that God is faithful to his promises to Israel. And what we can take from that is God is faithful to each of us in terms of his promises. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is always going to strengthen us, sustain us, and take care of us, just as he did Elijah, even though Elijah is running in fear and he's forgetting to depend upon God, God doesn't forsake Elijah. You can blow that up even larger, that even though Israel is in disobedience, according to Romans 11, nevertheless, God is still watching over them. This is the same thing that was seen in the Old Testament book of Esther, that when the Jews are in the diaspora, and there's this huge anti-Semitic plot by Haman, who's the favorite of King Ahasuerus, that nevertheless, even though God's name's not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther at all, God is the one that's really the hidden force protecting Israel behind the scenes. And so that's the lesson here, that whatever our condition is, God doesn't forsake us, even though we forsake him. And so the angel takes care of Elijah in the wilderness, provides food and drink for him, and he goes on for 40 days and 40 nights on down into Sinai. And so there's a parallel drawn there with him and Moses. But that's all I'm going to do here is a map of Sinai. The traditional site of Sinai is way in the south, down here at the base, at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. That's probably not where it is. We don't know exactly. There's three or four candidates, but the Sinai of Exodus is probably located somewhere in this area. And you can figure that out because of the ways in which the scripture says it took so many days to walk to so many locations. And so it fits better to have them have Sinai located, the real Sinai located somewhere in this area. Some have even placed it up into the wilderness of Zin, but probably not, probably located somewhere in this vicinity. So when he gets there, he goes into a cave and he spends the night there. And the next morning, the Lord comes to him. The angel of the Lord more than likely comes and speaks to him under the title of the Word of the Lord. In Hebrew, the Memra. But when we get into the New Testament, this is the Logos. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is who John referred to in John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Logos. The Hebrew for Logos is Memra. The Word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I brought this up because this is one of my favorite passages because it's misused a lot by a lot of people. A lot of people think this is a divine guidance passage, that in a minute we'll come to the verse where God isn't in the whirlwind, God isn't in the earthquake, God is in the still small voice. And they say, see, you need to pull away from everything and you need to get where you can listen to God and God will speak to you in that still small voice. And this is just pure mystical garbage. This isn't a divine guidance passage. Elijah isn't trying to figure out what God's will is. He's trying to run away from God's will, and God isn't giving him direction as to what his will should be. He's going to give him an audio-visual demonstration of God's incomprehensibility to drive home the point that Elijah, who had a preconceived notion of how he would have this victorious this victorious response from Ahab, and there would be this huge revival in Israel as a result of Mount Carmel, that wasn't what was going to happen. And afterwards, he's just crestfallen because he's confused his plan with God's plan. And God is going to demonstrate that, no, you can't second guess my plan. What you think I'm doing is probably not what I'm doing unless I've told you what I'm doing. And so this is what takes place. And so he asks Elijah, he doesn't say, where are you going? That's a divine guidance passage. He says, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, and he's going to repeat this in verse 14. Repetition, again, is a key in understanding the points God's driving home in Scripture. So Elijah says, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. You know, I've done everything I could do. I have been faithful and obedient for years. I was out with the widow of Zarephath, and before that I was on the Brook Kereth, and I've been living in isolation. I've done everything God said to do. And the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They tore down your altars. They're really not responsive. And they've killed your prophets with the sword. And I'm the only one left. Woe is me. There's nobody left who sees the truth. There's nobody left who understands reality. There's nobody left but me. I'm the only one who knows the truth. And they're all after me to take my life. Woe is me. He's just having his own little pity party down on Sinai. And so God tells him, say, okay, I've got to teach you a little lesson here. Stand out on the mountain before the Lord. And then the Lord passed by. First of all, there's a great strong wind like a tornado that tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. What God is teaching is that there are his effects, and he sometimes operates in great dramatic ways, and other times not in great dramatic ways. You can't second guess God. So the second example is, he says, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake caused by God, but the Lord isn't in the earthquake. And after that, and this is where we get to our fun little verse in verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, and this is how it's translated in so many versions, a still small voice. The concept of a voice communicates revelation. But that's not in the text. That's not in the original. The New American Standard translates it, a sound of gentle blowing. The New English Translation translates it, there's a soft whisper. The ESV says the sound of a low whisper. The NIV says the sound of a gentle whisper. Literal translation of the Hebrew says there was a sound of a small, thin nothing. You know, it doesn't say anything more than that. It doesn't use the word voice. Just basically, the word in the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament translates the word as a calm, vibrant silence. See, there's all this noise, a storm, the earthquake, the fire, all of these huge effects, and then there's nothing. There's just the sound of silence, deep, profound silence. There's no communication going on here at all. God's not giving him directive will. It's just silence. And the point that God is making here to Elijah is you can't second guess what I'm going to do. Sometimes I act in big overt ways like I did on Mount Carmel, and I come down and I act in this huge thunderbolt that just destroys the altar and just evaporates everything that's on the altar. But at other times I'm working in silence. And you don't see what I'm doing. And you can't second guess it. In verse 14, again, God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah says, well, I'm the only one left alone. He hadn't really gotten the point yet. And then in verse 18, we'll skip the next couple of verses. God says to Elijah, quit having a pity party that you're the only one. God says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. So what we see here is the example of the northern kingdom of Israel that's gone into complete apostasy. They have rejected the Torah. They've rejected God. They have been completely immersed in the pagan religions of the Asherah and the Baalim, and they're worshiping the idols, and they're involved in all the fertility worship and everything that went with it, and they've completely rejected God. But there's 7,000 in the northern kingdom who are still true to the Torah. They're still true to the Word of God, and they are still worshiping God and God alone, even though it's a time of tremendous persecution. It's that group of 7,000 that is referred to in some places technically as the remnant. And that is a key term that comes out of verse 5 in Romans 11:5 in the translation. Even so then, at this present time, Paul says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, we have to understand what this concept of remnant is. This is an important term, and one of the reasons that this is important is because I have heard some theologians and some pastors who are not well studied in the Word, apparently, and some people wrongly apply the concept of remnant to the church. But there's no scriptural basis for doing that. The term remnant is exclusively used of the core group of true believers in Israel among the Jews. It is never, ever used of the church. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and both times in this passage, once in Romans 9 and once here in Romans 11, both in reference to the Jewish remnant. There's no such thing as a Christian remnant. Use of that terminology betrays an influence. I'm not saying the people who use it are replacement theology, but that's what's lurking in the background. There's certain terms that are restricted to Christianity in the church, and there's certain terms that are restricted to literal Israel and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remnant is an Israelite term. It's a Jewish term to refer to the core group that is true Israel, that are those who have not rejected God, those who have stayed true to the Old Testament and have responded to whatever revelation God has given, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's the revelation given in terms of Jesus. In terms of terminology, there's basically four words. The first two are Hebrew. The second two are Greek. The first word is yeter, which means the remainder. That's basically the idea in the remnant, is that which is left over, that which remains. And sharit also is translated remnant and means the same thing. These words in the Old Testament Septuagint are translated with the words that show up in Romans 9 and in Romans 11. Romans 9 uses the word hupalema, and Romans 11, 5 uses the word lema. Lema is the root. Hupalema is just a prefix with a preposition, both referring to the remnant. Now, this is an important term. I want to go through several verses. We're about out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and close. But this, we'll come back next time and go through the, finally get there. I thought I would get there last week, but as you can see, there's a lot more to cover. Takes a little time to get here. But you now understand the conclusion, and we're going to go back and see how the term remnant is used in the Old Testament. It's used in non-specific ways. It's used to refer at times to the Canaanites that were left over who survived, who survived the conquest. Those were the ones who remained alive, those who survived. So sometimes the word remnant simply has that idea of survivor. Sometimes it's applied to the Jews who survived the Assyrian assault, the Jews who survived the Babylonian assault. They're referred to as the remnant. There's no special technical sense there. It has no spiritual overtones. They're just the ones who survived. Then it's used in some key passages to refer to a subset of Israelites. As Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. So there's a subset that are faithful to God. The remainder are unfaithful. That's the analogy that lies behind Romans 11. And so to understand Romans 11, we have to understand the doctrine of the remnant, and we'll come back to that next Thursday night. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things this evening and for the fact that your grace has been manifested throughout all of history to all of humanity, nonverbally in the creation, verbally through your word. And Father, we're thankful that you chose Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the great purpose that they fulfilled in history to be the custodian of your revelation and your word and your Savior. And we're thankful that we have a salvation based on grace through faith and not based on works. And we pray that you would help us to understand these things, that we may come to a greater appreciation of your faithfulness to your word, your faithfulness to your promises, and that we may rest and relax in your promises and your faithfulness no matter what happens around us, no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter how fearful and uncertain things may be, we can always trust in you because we don't see your plan as you see it. We just have to trust in you and walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.